Well, I'd like to read a couple of verses with you, please, at the end of chapter 2. And verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged in a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. I'd like to think a little bit about this, what seems to be a little aside. We've been hearing about this magnificent palace and this big party and 6 months long and bringing in all of the higher-ups, the pomp and ceremony. You can just imagine the scenery. Imagine these lords and ladies being brought in from the furthest reaches of the kingdom, and the mix of everybody from India to Africa, and the rubbing shoulders, the power brokerage that was going on. You can just imagine the scene. And then the scene changes, and the camera sweeps out outside the gate. Here's an old man sitting outside the gate. You say, well, like, what's this about? Who cares? What's this got to do with anything? It seems like such a sidetrack, a side issue. And that's all we're told. And then the book's closed on it, and, well, that's not all, is it? This little story is absolutely essential to the development of the theme. And we're going to see how what appears to be a rather unimportant incident is going to be the pivot, the hinge on which the whole thing swings. Now, that often happens in our own lives, doesn't it? The things that we think were really quite unimportant at the time were really those things that caused the direction of our lives to be changed. And it seems to me that the decisions of life, the little decisions, are really the big decisions. Very often the big things are not the big things at all, are they? The same is true in relationships. It's not the big crises. We usually rise to the occasion and handle the big crises quite well. It's the little things that get us. It's not the mountain we have to climb, it's the little pebble in our shoe that wears us out. And what seem to be unimportant issues, things of little significance, are really those character developing issues. Because character is not developed in crisis, it's exposed in crisis. It's developed in the secret place where no one else seems to notice. And what makes the difference in the long run is how I respond to the seemingly little decisions of life. I really never decided to go out into the Lord's work. Never really decided to go out preaching. Now, I know some brethren have had that crisis time, but by and large, the decision that I made was whether I would go to this little assembly with 18 people in fellowship 2.5 hours from our home, and half of them would sleep through the message, and they wouldn't give me enough to pay for my gas. And was I willing to do that for the Lord? And was I willing to go back because I believed God wanted me to do that? And no one else noticed that. Was I willing to let it affect my social calendar? When there was a young people's activity and I was invited, was I willing to say, well, I think I ought to go and do this? Those were the decisions that nobody else noticed. But by and large, I believe they were the decisions that determined the direction of my life. Getting married, that wasn't a big decision to me. The big decision was, when I was 14 years old, 15 years old, was I going to be a really or a phony? If you're a phony, you attract phonies, you see. And what was I going to do on the first date? I was going to a conference, but I mean, was I going to let this relationship affect my relationship with God adversely? And those are the decisions that nobody seems to notice much, but they are the decisions that determine the direction of our lives. When it came to marrying my wife, it was just the date that had to be selected, and my dad only had 2 Saturdays free, and one was in December and one was in June. We picked June. But really, the decisions that were the big decisions had to do with these other things that no one else noticed. And so it is with this story. Ahasuerus can sit on the throne and make these big decisions that affect the whole empire, but really it's the little things that make all the difference, the seemingly little things that make all the difference. That's the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? The things that don't seem terribly important. A little baby being born in Bethlehem, nobody even noticed. When Herod asked these theologians, where is Messiah to be born? They quoted him an obscure verse. Now, we know it quite well, but you can imagine in those days, it was an obscure verse in a minor prophet, and they knew exactly where he was to be born. It was only 4 miles away. Nobody bothered to get on their camel and go down and check it out. And he was largely ignored. Now, you can see this when you read the secular history books. All of the great days of history aren't even in the history books. Creation? That's not historical, you know. They don't treat it as history. The fall of man? It's not there. The flood? The giving of the law? The call of Israel? The incarnation? The crucifixion? May get a footnote somewhere in Roman history. The resurrection? The birth of the church? You won't find any of those days in the history books. You know why? Because the great days of history are the days when God, perhaps surreptitiously, stepped into time and did something. And man refuses to believe that. And so they ignore God. And they think of the great days of history, you know, this great battle that the Medo-Persians fought against the Greeks. It doesn't show up in the Bible record, but that's the big thing in the historical books. They wouldn't even think of mentioning this story about Mordecai. But that's what's going to hinge, that decision is going to make all the difference as we see the story begin to unfold. I'd like to think just for a minute about women in strategic positions. Now, our society is activity-oriented, and if someone asks the question, who is that man? The answer is, well, he's the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. No, I didn't ask you what he did. Who is he? What do you mean, who is? That's who he is. Well, like, if he lost his job tomorrow, then who would he be? Well, he'd be the former vice president. Well, who's the woman with him? Well, she's the wife of the vice president. Well, no, I don't mean that. Who's she? Well, that's why women have gone into the workforce, because they don't have an identity in our society unless they have a job label, you see. So she's just the housewife. I wouldn't want to be a housewife. Married to a house, I don't think that's a very nice term. A homemaker, well, that's different, isn't it? But society decries homemaking. They think it's no big deal. People say to my wife, what do you do all day? You only got 6 kids. What do you do all day? Well, you can keep a house in a few hours, but you can't make a home. A home is a full-time job. And I know there are circumstances, and I know there are difficulties, and women have to go into the workplace on occasion. All I want to stress is the strategic importance of the home. And as the home goes, so the assembly goes, and so the society goes. And Christians ought not to be fooled by the philosophies of the world that demean the value of a mother, the value of a homemaker. God puts it in very high order. There was an old preacher who had a message called Find the Woman. And half of his message was that every time there was great sorrow or difficulty or problems, you'd find the woman. And every time there was great blessing, signal blessing, you'd always find a woman. And we see this time and time again in the scripture. When Israel was in desperate shape, the whole system of judgeship had collapsed, and the priests were involved in the most licentious living. One woman began to pray and said, "Oh God, give me a boy. And if you do, I'll give him back to you." And that boy was Samuel. And God used him to raise a message, a call to the people of Israel to return to God. And it was Samuel who anointed David to be king and began the long line, the prophetic line that would ultimately lead to the coming of the Savior. As some of you may know, a woman, a good friend of mine, lives in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. Her name is Schwertfeger. It's a good name for an Irish girl, isn't it? She married a Dutchman, and she German, and she is the professor of German at the university there. And in some of her research, by the way, she told him, although they made her the head of the department there, that she won't come in before 9 and she has to leave at 4 because she takes her children to school and picks them up and she wants to be there with them. And some of her research involved translating some of the poetry of Jewish women during the Holocaust. And so she's become quite the darling of the Holocaust survivors, and they have her come and speak at some of their memorials. She was at one, I think it was at the Hebrew University in New York, and she was sitting at the head table beside the chief rabbi. And you talk about being strategic, God having his people just where he wants them. Sitting around that table were some of the most significant, influential Jews in the city of New York. There were about 15 at the table. So she got up to speak, and she began by telling the conversion of her grandmother, how her grandmother was saved. And because she put her trust in the Savior, she was driven out of the home, and she never saw her family again. She talked about suffering and standing for what you believe. And she read some of this poetry. Well, when she sat down, the rabbi said to her, our Talmud tells us that as long as there are righteous Gentiles in the world, they will protect the Jews. Well, she said, now, that's very interesting. You know, the Christian scriptures say the same thing. I wonder if I could ask you a question. What does the Talmud say is the basis of these Gentiles' righteousness? After a long moment, he said, I can't answer that question. May I tell you, she said, it is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. She said the meal took about an hour and a half. There wasn't another word. 15 people ate their meal in dead silence. She said, I took the time to pray for them. Strategic. Who knows where that word will end? God still longing after the Jew, though they have despised him and rejected him. Malachi, who lived just about the time of Esther. We read of his book, the last book in the Old Testament. Now, by this time, I mean, the people have, they've been throwing their children into the arms of Moloch. They are as pagan as you can get. They have rejected the revelation of God, despised his name. And we begin the book of Malachi with these words, the burden of Malachi. Boy, sounds like it's going to be a grumpy one, doesn't it? Sounds like it's going to be pretty heavy. You know what God says? I love you. I love you. What a God we have. Long suffering. Don't you know that in your life? I challenge Christians to think of one occasion when you've come back to him, but he's been hard on you. Can you think of one? I do it with my kids. You sit there now. I'm not so sure you're very repentant. I mean, you've done this 3 times today already. So you just sit there and think about it a bit. God doesn't do that with us. Did the prodigal ever figure out why he left the father's house and why he was received the way he was? If there are 2 things I'll never understand, it's why I don't love the Lord Jesus more than I do and why he does love me the way he does. I get away from him, get cold in heart, and I can go as far away from him as I can, and when I look over my shoulder, there he is. Just waiting. Like the Father. I'm sure that the Son could not have imagined that it would be the Father who would run. Not the Son. It was the Father who ran and covered him in kisses. Why do we run away from him instead of to him?
when he's ready to restore us. You look at the situation. Here are these people so far from God, taken off into captivity. And you read this. Read the book of Jeremiah. We just finished it with our kids. It's the longest book in the Bible. It's pretty dark, isn't it? But some of the brightest rays, some of the sweetest verses in all the Bible you'll find in Jeremiah. God would say, I've had it with you, that's it, I can't stand it anymore. But if only you'd turn to me. He keeps saying this. He says, that's it, I've had it, I can't take it anymore. But wouldn't you come back to me? I was just out in Vancouver, and I have a dear friend out there. He was deeply involved in sin before he was saved. Over 1,000 trips on LSD. In the United States, you're legally insane after one trip because they never know when it'll kick in, you know, residual problem. I don't know what discouraged him, but he got away. It's been almost 3 years since I was in Vancouver, and during those 2.5 of those years, my friend was back into sin and deeply into it. I called him up when I was out there. He was a bit sheepish on the phone. I said, listen, I'd like to get together. And if you want to talk, let's talk. And if not, well, let's just get together. He said, okay. So it was 11 o'clock at night. He came around, picked me up. We went out to have some coffee. And he said, Jabe, I've been a long, long way away from God. But I've come home. He said, I want you to know that it didn't matter how far away I got from him, he never let me go. He said, I was sitting in a bar one day, and I couldn't have got farther away from God. I was so cold, unfeeling. And there was some character up there singing, but I couldn't hear what they were saying. What was going through my mind were these words, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And I cried out in my heart, oh God, why can't I say that? And the next line came to me. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. It is folly, isn't it? I mean, what did sin ever do for you? In the end, I mean, it disappoints us. It destroys us. It defiles us. It disheartens us. It diverts us. We go back. But you see, God knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. He knew what we'd do. And Paul argues this. He says to the Christians, listen, if God loved you when you were dead, corrupting, rotting, stinking in sin, now that you're redeemed with precious blood, he won't give up on you now. Does that make you want to live carelessly? Preacher, you preach like that, now I'll go out and live like the devil. Is that the response? It's only the love of God and love to Christ that will keep us from sin. No other motive will do it. Now, I hear lots of preachers who try to scare us into obedience. Try to make us feel guilty enough to serve God. You know, it doesn't work. If it would have worked, it would have worked with Israel. Only the love of Christ will constrain us. Now, if you don't love him, it's not his fault. I don't have to tell you that. He's quite prepared to pour his love out upon us, and to know him is to love him. Everything you discover about the Lord Jesus is just another reason to love him. And God wants us to be in such a relationship with him. And I speak to my own heart. If I really love him, I will be the most effective witness that I can be. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What's the secret? Well, love to Christ. If I really love him, people will look at me and they might not say, I believe what he believes, but I know he believes it. I see the reality in his life. We have a friend over in Israel, Brian Pockroy, medical doctor there. And you know what won him? He was a hard cookie. He hated the name of the Lord Jesus. He'd been raised to hate it. But what won his heart was a Christian, a midwifery student on the staff there, who loved the Lord Jesus. And she was happy and contented. And he sat down across from in the cafeteria one day, and he said to her, "Everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me?" And she gave him a one-word answer. She said, "Jesus." He said, "I hated the answer. But I couldn't argue against the evidence. It was right there in front of my face." He said, "I never would have read the New Testament, but she was a living epistle. And I read her life." And that night after work, he went to a part of Johannesburg where he knew no one would know him. And he bought a Bible with the New Testament. He had taken a plain brown bag with him to slip it into. He said, "I went to my room, I pulled the drape, I locked the door. I was physically trembling as I took that and began to read it." He said, "I read it all night, and I fell in love with the Lord Jesus." Moved to Israel to be a witness to his own people. Tough, tough place to be a witness. But it was the love of Christ that constrained him. Now, in our story, we have a young woman who has been strategically placed in a very difficult situation. And if the first chapter teaches us something about decision-making and communication in the home, again, we have another illustration here. A young woman who is going to be asked to do some very difficult things and who is going to be obedient in that circumstance. Disobedience among children is rampant in our society. And parents have to recognize that we are doing no kindness to our children if we let them live like that. They will never learn to be obedient to their heavenly father if they won't be obedient to their earthly fathers. And the scripture teaches us that we are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I understand that to mean that I have the best father in the universe. He's teaching me. And I can only teach my children to be obedient if I'm being obedient to my father. You see, I can't, if I'm a rebel at heart, I can't teach my children how to be obedient. As I go on in my relationship with my father, I can then turn and teach my children how to be obedient to their father. And in that process, they learn about their father in heaven. And here Mordecai instructs Esther not to tell anyone that she's a Jewess. I'm sure that wasn't an easy thing for her. And some people have argued, rightly or wrongly, that he shouldn't have told her to do this. She should have stood forth as a witness. Well, God has his timing, you know. And there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. You know that the high priest around the hem of his garment had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. There was a balance there between the bell and the pomegranate. Now, the bell speaks of testimony. It made a little noise. It was associated with his walk, that as he walked, there was a music to it. There was a sound to it. But then the pomegranate spoke of fruitfulness, testimony and fruitfulness, and they have to go together. Remember Gideon? He had a light and a trumpet, and they went together. There was a shining of the light and the blowing of the trumpet. Some people think all you have to do is let your light shine, and people say, "Well, my, what a nice religious man he is. He's a real good man." But they don't know the source of it. On the other hand, there are people who go around blowing their horn all the time, but there's no light to shine. And we need the light and the testimony. We need the reality in the life, and we need the testimony of our lips. There is a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. And so Mordecai delivers the king. And the Bible says that it was recorded in the Chronicles before the king, and that's the end of the story. I mean, there's no reward. There's no promotion. Such is the fading glory of the world. Well, you go in for this world and its glory, and what do you have left? A drawer full of diplomas and ribbons and... What is it? Who remembers? You drive through town like this, and I say to the locals, I say, "Who's that fellow over that statue there that the pigeons seem to appreciate?" No idea. Somebody lived long ago and gave some money for a park or something. Nobody even knows who he was. He must have thought that was pretty important, to get a statue of himself downtown. Nobody even noticed. And that's the way it is with the world, isn't it? the fading glory of the world. He saves the life of the king, and the very next verse says, so the king promoted Haman. Now that happens all the time. God's people get overlooked for promotion. And somebody who doesn't deserve it gets the promotion, and you end up getting stuck. Somebody else gets the contract, and you get stuck. And on the surface, it looks as if the world wins. But that's only on the surface. This is not the end of the story. Mordecai will not bow to Haman. Again, was he right or wrong? I don't know. But I know that he wouldn't do it. It may have been that he thought that by bowing to Haman, he was giving glory to a man that belonged only to God. But we're not told that. We're simply told that he wouldn't bow to Haman. And as Haman came into the palace, everyone else bowed and scraped for the man, and Mordecai wouldn't do it. Haman didn't notice it at first, so full of himself. He didn't notice what was going on around him. But there were some other people who were bowing and scraping and felt quite badly about this man. He gave them a bad conscience, perhaps. And so they said to him, why won't you do this? And he said, well, I'm a Jew, that's why. He thought that explained it. He didn't bow and scrape to men, he bowed to God. And so they were quite quick to tattle on him to see, as it says in verse 4, how it would stand. If he's going to stand, let's see how your issue stands. And so they tell Haman, you know, there's somebody who doesn't bow to you when you walk by. Well, this so chagrined Haman, it just spoiled his whole day. And so he determines to see to it that Mordecai will never stand in his presence again. He'll have him executed. But it says in verse 6 that Haman thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, he was small fry. Imagine having somebody executed who's just sitting in the street here, an old man sitting in the sun. That's not worth it. I'm worth a lot more than that, he says to himself. Self is a terrible disease, isn't it? This bit about self-importance, self-aggrandizement. As they say, you get the disease and everybody else gets sick. Living for yourself, occupied with yourself. And we're living in an egocentric world, and I'm afraid it's creeping into assemblies, the sort of thinking. I saw a suggestion being made by a church consultant, and the suggestion was this, quote, there are many good Christians who will never see the Lord's Supper the way you see it. They may come seldom or not at all. And so what you need to do is to introduce some worship at the family Bible hour so that this fellow will get his, they didn't use the word dose, but, you know, his minimum weekly requirement of worship. Now, I'm all for worship other than at the Lord's Supper. I think Christians ought to worship 24 hours every day of the week. But the idea behind it was that worship is for me, you see, and if I don't come and get it at the Lord's Supper, then I ought to get some when I'm at the family Bible hour. Worship is not for me. Worship is for God. And this to me is the ultimate in egocentrism, saying that even this is for me now. And I need my worship, my time of worship. We need to worship, there's no doubt about it. But when we come together to worship, we are coming for Him. To worship the Lord. He deserves that. He longs for it. The Father, His eyes are roving through the world, looking for worshipers. There's a dear brother out in the Midwest, and when we're talking about someone, he may say something like this. Well, he's learning to be a servant, but he hasn't learned yet to be a worshiper. Well, that's a great thing, to learn to be a worshiper, and to give God what is rightfully His. Mordecai wasn't going to give to Haman what belonged to God. And so Haman said, well, what I'll do is I'll just wipe out his whole race. He's going to wipe out the whole Jewish race. But what he didn't realize was that when he began a campaign to eradicate the Jews, he was taking on Almighty God. The word that's used of the people of God is the apple of his eye. Now the word apple is really the little man. It's from which we get our word pupil. If you look into the eye of the teacher, if the teacher is looking at the student, you'll see a little man in his eye, right? You'll see the reflection of the pupil. That's where the word comes from. Now, if I go to poke you in the eye, it doesn't bother you, does it? Now, if I poke you in the arm, you don't mind too badly. I poke you in the chest. But if I poke you in the eye, you can't just be dispassionate. Say, it doesn't bother me. Go ahead, sure. I mean, immediately you react. Even if anybody even thinks about doing that, immediately you protect the apple, the pupil of your eye. Can you imagine the audacity of a man poking God in the eye? It's the picture that's used. When someone comes after you, somebody at work, and because you're a Christian, they begin to persecute you, woe betides the person who pokes God in the eye. That's what they do. And he will protect you at all costs. He will step in to guard you and protect you. You're the apple of his eye.
In the arm, you don't mind too badly. I poke you in the chest. But if I poke you in the eye, you can't just be dispassionate. Say, it doesn't bother me. Go ahead, sure.
I mean, immediately you react. Even if anybody even thinks about doing that, immediately you protect the apple, the pupil of your eye. Can you imagine the audacity of a man poking God in the eye? It's the picture that's used. When someone comes after you, somebody at work, and because you're a Christian, they begin to persecute you, woe betides the person who pokes God in the eye. That's what they do. And he will protect you at all costs. He will step in to guard you and protect you. You're the apple of his eye.
Haman goes into the king and he says, here are these people and they have their own laws and they're different and I don't think you ought to suffer them. So I'll tell you what, I'll pay 10,000 talents. This is $20 million in those days. He was obviously a well-heeled character. I'll pay the cost of doing this as long as I get what the Jews have. And the king said, you can keep the money, you go ahead. That's fine with me, sure. And he never even bothers to ask. Such are the tender mercies of the cruel, of the wicked. And so the king's scribes are called, and we read in chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13 that these letters were translated into all the languages of all these 127 provinces. They were written out, they were given to the royal post, and away went the horsemen and dromedaries and camels across the empire. Now, if you could get up in a satellite with me for a minute and look down on those 127 provinces, and here's Susa, Shushan the palace, and the message goes out. You can imagine like dropping a pebble into a pond as the ripples go out, and you see these letters arriving in little villages and towns and cities across the empire, and they nail them to the town square, and you see the horror in the faces of the old Jewish men who think that they're going to live out their last days in captivity and never see Jerusalem again, but at least they'll live out their days in peace. And they see the sentence of death there. You see the little children tugging at their mother's skirts as the mothers wail, "What's wrong, Mommy?" And the sorrow and grief that spreads across the empire, waves of sorrow, as people realize they're under the sentence of death. Why did they wail and weep? Why did they grieve? Well, because they believed the word of the king, that's why. You know, the tragedy in our land is that they're under the sentence of death too, but they don't believe it. I talked to a man yesterday. He's kind of a friendly sort, and he belonged to one of these airport clubs, you know, you go in and sit in the lounge, and so he invited me in. So he sat down and he began telling me his philosophy of life. He says, I think life is like a big pool game. If you look after the easy shots, then you don't have any tough shots to take or something. I said, wow. So I said, can I tell you my philosophy of life?
And he said, yeah. I said, well, here it is. I'm quoting from an old letter. For me to live is Christ. He said, wow, that's heavy. I said, well, no. Actually, he says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. He said, everybody else has a heavy burden. They're carrying their burdens of sin, but the Lord Jesus saved me from all that. He said, I never expected a conversation like this. And I said, well, you sort of brought it up, you know. And so I'm just trying to, if you don't want to talk about it, well, okay, we won't talk about it. No, he said, that's okay. I'm happy. I never met a person like you before. I said, well, there are lots of us around, you know. Just put our trust in the Savior. I said, let me tell you what I've got. I've got joy and peace in believing. I know that if I were to drop dead right here, I'd be in heaven, because it has nothing to do with my performance. It has to do with what Christ has done. And I rest where God rests. He's given me his word. I don't know why he wants me, but he took me. And I'm going to hold him to his promise. He said he's going to keep me, give me a home in heaven. And I'm looking forward to that. He says, you really believe that? He says, I never met anybody that really believed that. I said, well, I'll tell you, I never met anybody who did believe it, who didn't find out it was true. Well, you know, in our conversation, I sensed that on the one hand, he was in new territory. He'd never heard any of this before. On the other hand, there was a kind of a curiosity about it all. He'd never really thought about these things. But within his heart, there was this resistance. He thought he was a pretty good person. I said, mister, before you ever get saved, you're going to have to find out that you're a poor sinner. You never get saved. As long as you think you're a pretty good person, God didn't send his son into the world to save pretty good people. He sent his son into the world to save sinners. Now I said, I'll tell you what. If you'd sit down sometime and write down your own rules, don't worry about the law of God. I mean, you don't have a chance in a zillion of keeping the law of God. But just write down your own rules, you know, and see if you've even kept them. You've broken your own rules. You've made certain standards for yourself, New Year's resolutions, and they didn't last till January 2. If you can't even keep your own rules, don't talk about keeping the law of God. You don't stand a chance. A person who is occupied with themselves and thinks themselves to be important can never have a meaningful relationship with God. That's why the Lord says to some people, I never knew you. Why? Well, because they kept coming to him and saying, hello, I'm a good person, God. God said, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. It's like coming up to me and saying, hello, what's your name? And I say, my name's Fred Smith. I say, I don't remember that. I don't recognize that name. I say, well, actually, it's Jabe Nicholson. Oh, yeah, no, I know who you're talking about. A person comes to God and says, I'm a good person. He says, I don't recognize that. I'm a sinner. Oh, now I understand. See, only your sins rightly introduce you to God. Nothing else will do. And here's a man so full of himself that he determines to eradicate the Jews from the face of the earth. He takes on Almighty God. He's sure to lose, but he doesn't know that yet. And so this sorrow goes out across the empire. Well, Mordecai dresses in sackcloth and ashes, chapter 4. And he goes out into the city and he wails and weeps at the tragedy that has been fallen the Jews. And Esther hears about it. And what does she do? She sends him a new outfit. You know, you ladies feel a bit down, a little blue. Go buy yourself an outfit. You know, that'll fix it. See, if you've got a problem, you've got a problem in your marriage, an outfit won't do it. I mean, superficially, temporarily, it may cheer you up. But it's not going to fix the problem. And that's man, isn't it? Trying to put on his robes of self-righteousness and dress up like Naaman, putting on a nice suit of clothes. It doesn't do any good because you're a leper. And that's superficial. And all religions are superficial, aren't they? Like the water pots at the marriage of Cana. It could wash your hands, you could wash your face, but you couldn't wash your heart. And man's religion is superficial. I was in New Jersey some time ago, and there were two young men that worked with a Christian. They were Muslims. And he had invited them out to the meeting. Well, they didn't come to the meeting, but they were waiting for me after the meeting at the back. And one of them was very belligerent, started going after me. And the other one was really quite gracious, and I'd say something, and this fellow would twist my words, and the other one would say, well, you know, he really didn't say that. And he would straighten it out for me. And after about 40 minutes, this fellow who had converted this one said, well, I see that you're not going to pay any attention to us. I said, oh, I think I'm giving your undivided attention. I'm listening to everything you say. The other fellow spoke up and said, I think we can leave it this way, that there are many common points between Islam and Christianity. But the one main difference is that you have a Savior and we don't. Well, you couldn't have said it any better than that, could you? All the religions of the world say, save yourself, do this, try that, pay that. There's only one belief in all the world that offers a Savior. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. A very short list of Saviors. No other religion offers one. As Harry Ironside said, there are only two beliefs in the world. There are those who believe they can save themselves and those who believe they need a Savior. Esther says, save yourself. Put on a new outfit. Get cleaned up. This is horrible, walking around like this, making all this noise and covering yourself in ashes. And as people have been saying to President Bush, you don't get it. You don't get it. The problem is deeper than that. And so the message goes out as Mordecai sends it to Esther, and he says, think, verse 13 of chapter 4, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Privilege will not save you. Connections will not save you. I have people tell me, I know it maybe sounds humorous, but it's not. A man says to me, I plead with him about his soul, and he says to me, listen, my father played the organ at the so-and-so church for 37 years. Imagine telling that to God. God says, I gave my son to die for you, and you're offering me, instead of that, your father playing the organ for 37 years? There are people who think they've got connections that it'll get them into heaven. Do you think that this will save you? No, you're under the sentence of death too, Esther. If you don't do your job, God will still get his work done. That's what he says. Enlargement will come from somewhere else. Deliverance will... God will deliver his people, but you'll miss out on it. You know, God's work is going to get done. And that's true in the assembly. That's true in your local fellowship. God's work will get done, you know. Let no man take thy crown. In other words, the work will get done, the reward will be given, but you may miss out on it. As I travel around the country, I hear lots of excuses. Well, can't do this and can't do that. But God is very reasonable. If you can't do it, God doesn't expect you to do it. What can you do? Well, I don't have an hour to study the Bible. Well, have you got 5 minutes? Then God requires 5 minutes. If you don't have an hour, I wonder. I think usually we can find it. Maybe you have to take it away from sleep, but we can find some time. But if you can't do it, God doesn't expect it. But if you can do it, then God does require it. He has put you where you are. As surely as he put Esther in the palace, he put you in your assembly. You can be part of the problem, or you can be part of the answer. You can fuss and complain and grouse and take pot shots at other people, or you can say, well, God has me here for a reason. Here I am. And here's what Esther says when she finally does get it. If I perish, I perish. You know, the price has never changed. Somebody said, Brother W.G. Smith came here to die. And if you go and look at assemblies all across North America, in the foundation stones you will find the blood of the elders. They laid down their lives for the brethren. You can't start an assembly as a hobby. And you can't keep it going as a hobby. It's a full-time job. We've got to die for the assemblies. You see, if we're not willing to do that, you might as well pack up and go down to the local church somewhere. It's going to cost you your life. But you see, the point is, it'll cost you your life anyway. The Lord Jesus said, you're going to die. You can die to yourself and God will give it back to you enriched and fulfilled, or you can hang on to it for yourself and in the end you'll lose it anyway. You're going to lose your life somehow. You can lose it for God and try to hang on to it for yourself, and in the end you'll have nothing. Or you can give your life over to Him and lay down your life for the brethren. Are they worth dying for? I don't think so. But He is. That's why He said to Peter, do you love my sheep? No, He didn't say that. Because sometimes the sheep are stinky and stubborn and hard to get along with. He said, do you love me? If you love me, then you'll look after my sheep for me. And if it's love to Christ, love for the Lord, then maybe we're willing to say, well, if I perish, whatever it costs, it's worth it because He wants it done. And as I yield to that, as we see as the story unfolds, God takes up this woman. She didn't die. She was willing to, and that's what God asks us, to be willing to give our lives for Him. And in the end, of course, the whole Jewish race was saved. And not only that, but the Messianic line, because there was a woman strategically placed who understood the purpose of God and said, well, here I am, whatever it costs. He paid the price for me. I'm willing to pay the price for Him. God help us to realize again that the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. There's nothing wrong with the pattern. God has lots of fire if we'll be the fuel. And God can do it again. Do it as He did it when those pioneers first came into this area and plugged away the hard way and saw souls saved and little assemblies established. God can do it again. He still has the power, doesn't He? He has the power, and He wants us to be the vehicles of that power and that blessing in the lives of others. Now shall we pray? Father, as we've looked into Thy Word, Thou hast looked into our hearts. And we confess there are times when we're rebels against Thee. We're not very obedient children. How can we teach our children and grandchildren to be obedient if we're not willing to be obedient to Thee? We thank Thee for the joy of obedience. It's the happy way. We tell that to our children. Obedience is the happy way. Oh, teach us, Father, to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the standards of the world. We thank Thee, too, that Thou hast put us where Thou dost want us, and it's possible for us, as with Mordecai sitting outside the gate, or Esther inside the palace, wherever we are, that God can use us. We thank Thee for our connection with the King, that we have entrance into the very presence of the King of Kings. The scepter is towards us. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're welcome in the presence of God. Help us, Father, to hear that those words again in our hearts, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Help us to love Him more, and so to serve Him more, and please Him more, and worship Him more. Help us, O God, to be the people with a single heart and a single eye, living our lives all for Thee, and prepared to say, as far as the world is concerned, if I perish, I perish, to die for Christ and to live in Him. We ask as we give Thee our thanks in the Savior's name.